Good morning and welcome. Thank you for joining us today. We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians, so if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to pause just now before your word and study what you have for us today. Thank you, Father, for each one who's chosen to be here, to join us for this time and in this study. As we begin this week and look back at the past, each of us as we gather has come with our own unique challenges, our own unique circumstances. For some, this last week was challenge after challenge. For others, blessing after blessing. For most of us, a bit of both. But through it all, you have been good. You've watched over us. You've cared for us. You've been faithful, even when we haven't. And we thank you. So as we pause before your word, we thank you, Father, for the promise of your presence. Through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, enlighten your word, help us to see clearly what you have written. Use your servant and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison to a church in Colossae where he's never been. He knows two or three of the men involved there in its leadership and in its support, but he's never been to Colossae. He's never met with this church collectively. You may remember as we began this chapter, he wanted them to be encouraged because of the finished work of Christ. He wanted them to reflect that work in them through their love for one another. And he did not want anyone to delude them, to derail them, because if in fact they were in Christ, they were firmly rooted. And as a result of that, they would produce the fruit of gratitude, thankfulness. Well, in the paragraph, the passage that we read this just now, Paul continues that concern that he has for this church. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, we're going to see that word again before we are done, but it's a military term. It refers to the spoils of war, the victor, and all that he would bring back with him. Paul is reminding the church in Colossae that we are involved in a war. And the last thing we want to do is to be a victim of, a captive of, a spoil of that war. Satan is alive and well. He has been defeated, and we'll see that in this passage as well. But he is alive and well. And while he cannot take your eternal life, he can certainly spoil your testimony. He can certainly remove you from usefulness within the kingdom of God. And we don't want to be captive. We don't want to be a spoil of that war. He describes it as being through philosophy, deception, tradition, the elementary principles of war. These are all man-made these are all man-made theories that deny God and deny His Son. Remember, this church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. Both are being bombarded by Greek and Roman thought. The Gentiles, they are tempted to simply deny God altogether. Oh, they worship many different gods, but to think in terms of a one true, holy, righteous God having any kind of impact or influence upon their lives, they will move to anything that allows them to escape that kind of pressure, that kind of requirement. And for the Jew, it all revolves around the person of Jesus. How can we have one God and at the same time believe He has a Son who is also God? And how can we understand that God the Son is our Redeemer, our Christ? And so any philosophy, any tradition, anything that might even suggest itself as very simple common sense, elementary principles. How could there be a God? And how could or why would we need a Redeemer, a Savior? Paul says, I don't want you to become a spoil of war by following these rabbit tracks that will take you away from the faith, the life, the truth that you have, as he finishes here in verse 8, according to Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the very Son of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the promised Savior, and not just for Israel, but for the whole world. With that concern, Paul shares with the church now two truths. And the first one is right here at the beginning of verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. One of the popular Jewish errors of the first century was within the church, or at least within this group of Jewish folks who were being drawn to the church and being drawn to Jesus, wanting to make sense of it all, making it fit the infinite, fit into their finite minds, they came up with this theory of descending order. We have God the Father. Deuteronomy 6, that Moses left with Israel. We have one God and only one God. Okay. We seem to be understanding that he has a son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Redeemer, but he's less than God the Father. And then even further is the Holy Spirit. Also God, but less than the Son, who is less than the Father, a descending order. Paul says that is absolutely not true. In fact, in him, in Jesus, we have all the fullness of deity in bodily form. We will never see God the Father. We will never see the Holy Spirit. But we have in Jesus all that God is in bodily form so that we can see him. All of deity, all that is God is in him. Yes, Philippians 2, he laid aside some of that, some of the evidence of that, temporarily, so that he could die for us. But that did not diminish him in his person at all. He remained and remains wholly, completely God, wholly, completely man. And because of that, Paul says here in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, completes us in that now we can be all we were created to be. The very children of God, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, having recognized his Son as Savior and as Lord. He is rule, or he is head over all rule and authority. He is sovereign. Now, Paul then goes through a series here of three pictures where he identifies us and our relationship with the work of Christ. He says, first of all, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision, the removal of flesh, but here there is no blood. And the flesh, well, it's the power of sin over us. We want to be very careful as we handle this. Paul is not saying that upon our salvation, our human nature is removed. We know by Scripture and by experience that that doesn't happen. But the power of sin, the influence that it has over us, has been removed. Then he says in verse 12, you've been buried with him in baptism. This is our union with Christ, and here there is no water. This is not talking about water baptism. Baptism, water baptism, is a reflection, though, of this picture. I'm sorry, that may sound a little bit confusing, but what Paul is saying here is that we, as we identify with Christ, as we accept him as Savior and as Lord, it is though we went through that process of his passion with him. And so as we were buried with him in baptism, he says then thirdly, we were also raised up with him, which is exactly what we picture in water baptism by immersion. As we go down into the water, it pictures our identifying ourselves with Christ in his death. And when we come up out of the water, His resurrection to new life, a picture of the new life that we now live in Him. It's an illustration of what has taken place in our lives. And so Paul has used that illustration here to say, we've identified with Christ even in His death and in His resurrection, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So, because He lives, we will too. We have the promise of eternal life. Because He did it, we will too. So through His death, burial, and resurrection, He has removed the power of sin over us, the penalty of sin over us. We now, through His strength, can say no and live faithfully and obediently. We no longer have to fear the judgment of sin eternally. Just as He was raised from the dead, we will also. The second truth, down here in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It's a common theme for the Apostle Paul because it's a great truth. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Who is responsible for your salvation? You say, well, wait a minute. I remember so-and-so shared the gospel with me. An evangelist, a Sunday school teacher, a vacation Bible school teacher, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, somebody. I read it. Somebody shared the gospel. Somehow you heard that good news that God loves you, that Jesus died for you. And you chose to recognize Him as Savior and as Lord. All of that is true. I don't doubt that at all. It was my experience. But as we read and study Scripture, we find out that none of that would have been possible if, long before, Jesus hadn't died for us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. So that when we hear that gospel, there's no word of go up and clean, go out and clean yourself up, then come back and accept Jesus as Savior. Then you will be worthy. No. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He loved us. He died for us while we were dead in our sins and trespasses so that we could respond to that finished work and accept it for ourselves. He's forgiven us all our transgressions, past, present, future. That was true for the Apostle Paul. He was not a believer during the days of Jesus here on the earth. He had that sentinel moment on his way to Damascus where he finally recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah, his Savior and Lord. And Paul could reason, okay, He has died for my sins, all these sins in the past. But he says He's died for all our transgressions, past, present, and future. How much more significant is that for you and me? Millennia from the cross. And yet, as he hung and died, he thought of you and me. He died for us. All our transgressions. Having canceled, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Everything that convicts us, every debt paid in full, nailed to the cross. One of my favorite hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul." A friend, pastor, mentor, told us one time that there's a verse in that hymn that may very well be the most important verse of English hymnody. In our hymnals, it's verse 3. It goes like this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Nailed to the cross. Jesus took my sin and paid the penalty for my sin, for your sin. Paul wants the church here at Colossae to know that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything that is God is him. And then that he made us alive together with him through his passion, through his death, burial, and resurrection, made a way out for us. Let's use verse 15 for our conclusion today. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, perhaps here we have a reflection of the economy of the Godhead. When he, Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, had stripped Satan of his power and of his authority. When he had done that, he, God the Father, made a public display of them. And again, this reflects that Roman general returning, parading before the crowds, parading before the emperor, the spoils of war, the spoils of his victory in battle. God the Father is saying, everywhere there is evidence that he is defeated, having triumphed over them through him, Jesus, the very Son of God, our Savior. Those who would take us captive, remember verse 8, are in fact made captive of God himself. To be fooled by a defeated enemy, to be influenced by a defeated enemy, is the height of foolishness. Paul says, remember who you are, remember whose you are, who you belong to. It will be reflected in the way you live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this clear statement that Jesus is exactly who your word says over and over in so many different ways. Your Son, our Savior, God Himself, not less than God Himself. Oh, we struggle to understand it, but it's still true. One God, one holy God. Still, we see the work of you, our Heavenly Father. Jesus, your Son, our Savior, only because He is God. And your Holy Spirit within us, shining a light on your word so that we can better understand what you have written to us, only because He too is God. Well, we struggle with that economy, but your word makes it clear, so we believe it, and we'll leave for eternity better understanding it. But because all of this is true, we have the forgiveness of sin. You have freed us from the power and the penalty of sin through the finished work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we have a constant companion influencing us so that we might live faithfully and obediently in the person of your Holy Spirit. And when we gather to worship, we worship you in spirit and in truth, because you are who you are. Thank you, Father, for loving us. May we love you with all that we are and all that we have, and reflect that in our love for one another. And Father, as we close our time together this morning, we want to again pray for all of those who are in the midst of this worldwide pandemic that you have chosen to take us through. We pray, Father, that because of the challenge, there would be those who would be looking to and for you, and that there would be those there who could point them to you through your word to the truth. We thank you, Father, for the doctors, the nurses, the hospital technicians, the staff that are caring for those who are in the midst of this crisis. We pray for those families that have been affected by it. And then, Father, we pray for those who, because of all that's going on and how we have been counseled and encouraged to deal with this pandemic, that there are folks who right now are without jobs. They're without income. We pray, Father, for them, and we pray for direction for ourselves. How might we help? How can we reflect our love for you and our love for them in a very practical way? If there are those around us in need, place them upon our hearts, and then may we in some real and practical way respond so that they might see Jesus. As we go through this week, may we be faithful, obedient servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Have a great day, a great week, and stay safe.